passion for God and compassion for our neighbor, reaching our region and beyond with the life-changing message of Jesus Christ. This is Crosswinds Church. And now, here's Pastor Kurt Truxas.
If you're new, my name is Kurt. I'm one of the pastors here at Crosswinds. We are in a series for Christmas called Christmas from the Book of Luke. We're just studying our way through the first chapter and then on Christmas Eve into the very beginning of the second chapter of the Gospel of Luke. And we're doing this on both of our campuses, our Spirit Lake campus as well as our Spencer campus. And I'd like to ask everyone to take the outline out from your bulletin, and we're going to begin to go ahead and continue to work through this first chapter of the Gospel of Luke. I want to remind you right on the top here of what our theme for this series is. It comes from Luke chapter 2, 15 through 17. Let's read it together. Follow along in your outlines. It says, when the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in the manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And our goal is to see the Christmas story. That's number one. See the Christmas story in a fresh and new way. And then number two, it's to tell our friends and the community about the Christmas story, the true message of Christmas. And one of the great ways to do that is bringing our friends and neighbors to the SAMI Center on Christmas Eve. Now let me recap some of the things we've learned along the way. We began with Zechariah. If you remember him, he was the elderly priest. He and his wife Elizabeth had never had a child. And he had this once-in-a-lifetime experience to be able to go into the temple and to burn incense on the altar of incense. And he went in there, and his job was to pray for the people and for the nation and the redemption of Israel. And he does, and he prays for that, but he also prays for the one great burden of his heart. If you remember, he and his wife had never had a child. And he opens his eyes after praying, and there was Gabriel. And Gabriel says, this is faster than Western Union. God has answered your prayer. I'm here. In fact, your wife will have a son, and you were to call him John, which means God is gracious. And Zechariah says, well, I don't believe it. Prove it to me. Now, not to mention that he could have just waited 9 months. The proof would have been there. Not to mention he happened to be talking to Gabriel, not your garden variety angel, the kind of angel that just sort of strikes fear into everybody. That should be sign enough. He says, prove it to me and give me a sign. And he becomes the sign. He is mute and deaf until John is born. And what we learn from that is God does keep his promises. We can trust him to keep his word. The next week, we went on to Mary. Mary, we realized, she was between 12 to 14 years old. She was a junior high age girl. And her plans were to get married to Joseph and have that happy, perfect family. And God comes along and completely messes with her life, just destroys her script and hands her a new script that she would be the mother of Jesus, the Son of God. And we learn from her, how do you handle life when God tears up your well-laid plans and hands you a new script? When God changes your plans. Mary, what did she say? Behold, I am just a God servant. Let it be to me according to your word. And that's the answer for us. God, if you want to change the plans of our life, that's okay. We're just your servant. Whatever you say is what I will submit to, and that's what I want. Last week, we went to Mary and Elizabeth. We looked at the time they got together. And the deal with them was Mary didn't just need the message from the angel Gabriel, but she needed the community of being with Elizabeth. Because now she was a 12 to 14-year-old girl who was pregnant with the Son of God, and everybody thought she was a whore. Everybody thought she was loose and slept around on her fiancé, Joseph. She needed the support of Christian friends. And in the same way, we don't just need information about God, but we need the community of God to be able to live the Christian life. And this morning, we come to the fourth message in this series. We return back to Zechariah. We look at the birth of his son, the birth of John the Baptist. Now, if you have your Bibles, look with me in the text. It's Luke chapter 1, verses 57 through 66. If you're using the Pew Bibles, that's found on page 856. Luke chapter 1, 57 to 66. Follow along in your copy of God's Word as I read it. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father. But his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "Well, none of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue was loosed. And he spoke, blessing God. And fear came over all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him." That ends the reading of God's Word. Very clearly what happened was Zechariah was disciplined by God. Disciplined for his lack of faith and lack of trust. As an elderly, biblically educated priest, you know, he should know that you can trust God at his word. He should know you can trust God when Gabriel speaks to you. And he wasn't willing to do that. And so God disciplined him for 9 months of his life. And when Zechariah came out of that time of discipline, he was a changed man, and he was blessing God even because of it. And as I reflected back on this, I realized that this is a great lesson for us. Because, you know, there are times when God will discipline us. And God will seek to change us. And God will speak to correct us. And God will speak to mature us. Now, God's discipline and understanding how he does that in our life is a very big topic. And it's a very important topic. And it's a topic that I just want to take the rest of our time this morning and focus on. What do we need to know about God's discipline? How do we need to understand how he disciplines us? So let's take the time this morning and do that. The first thing you need to understand is God's discipline on our life usually involves some kind of degree of suffering or discomfort. And the reason I say that is it's the same way that we would discipline our own children. How do we discipline them? Usually you have to bring a degree of suffering or discomfort into their life to get them to change their behavior or to get them to grow and to mature. And it's the same thing that God does. Even though he loves us, but he brings sometimes suffering into our life because of it. So let's look at this. The first big question, why do Christians suffer? Four basics here. Number one, Christians do not suffer to pay for their sin. I hear this all the time. I knew I shouldn't have done that. I knew I shouldn't have lied. I knew I shouldn't have cheated on that test. God is making me pay for my sin now. Do you hear people say that? I'm paying for my sin. Now, if you're not a Christian and you don't know Jesus, the Bible does tell us that when there is suffering in your life, it is a little whiff, a beginning of, would you call it, of the justice that we deserve for our sin. But if you are a Christian, I need to rest assured that God will never make you pay for your sin because Jesus Christ has already paid for all of our sin. Did you know that? It's not double jeopardy. If Jesus Christ has paid for it, we don't have to pay for it again. It's already taken care of. But as Christians, we will suffer still, but not as payment for our sin. So how does this work out. Well, number two, sometimes we suffer because sin has natural consequences built into it. Did you realize that? Sin has consequences. When you sin, you will suffer the consequences of sin. If you lie, and when you're caught, what happens? The consequence is people don't trust you. You speed. What is the consequence? Officer Friendly writes you a $100 ticket, right? You're nasty and your personality is irritable to people. What is the consequence? You don't have that many friends because people keep themselves distant from you. When you sin, sin has within it consequences that we reap. Just the way it works. One of my favorite verses in this area is Romans 1:27. It says this, and the men likewise gave up their natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. And men committed shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. This is talking about homosexuality. And what Paul is writing about here is, do you know homosexuality is sin and it has built into it consequences for that sin. When you sin, you will suffer. So sin is always stupid. Tell yourself that when you're tempted. Sin is stupid. You know what sin is like? It's like hugging a porcupine. There is no way to do it and not get hurt. That's what it is. So sometimes we suffer as a natural consequence of our sin. Number three, sometimes God brings extra consequences to my sin to break me of my sin. This is important. God corrects us. God changes us. And so he sometimes disciplines us. And this may not be the perfect example, but it was on my mind this week. I've been reading through Leviticus and Numbers for my quiet time and finishing that up and thinking about Israel. And I passed through that section where Israel got to the edge of the promised land and they believed the 10 spies who says we can't do it rather than the 2 spies, Caleb and Joshua, who says we can do it because God is on our side. And God says, enough is enough. We're done. Consequences, you're not going to go into the promised land. You're going to walk for 40 years in a circle until you're all dead and your kids can go in. We're going to change you guys. And I thought, wow, that's really harsh. But then I thought about this. This is the same generation who was fed every day supernaturally with manna from heaven to realize that God was there providing for their every need. This was the same generation that was watching the pillar of fire at night over the tabernacle and the cloud by day. This is the same generation who was taken out of Egypt and watched one of the most powerful nations on the planet brought to their complete knees with plague after plague. These are the same people who walked across the Red Sea on dry ground and watched the mighty armies of Pharaoh get completely swallowed alive. These are the same people who were there at Mount Sinai, where it was burning and with fire and smoke and the Ten Commandments. And these are the same people who said, oh, no, we can't go into the promised land. We don't believe God's going to be taking care of us. We don't believe God's on our side. And so God disciplined them for 40 years. Zechariah was disciplined for 9 months. Sounds like he got off sort of easy. But God disciplines us for periods of time to change us, and to correct us, and to wean us away from our sin and our unbelief. Now, number four. You know, sometimes I suffer, not because of sin, but because God just plans plain old to mature me. We haven't done anything that is like a deserving a consequence or deserving a correction, but God sometimes brings trials and difficulties into our life just simply to mature us, to train us, to teach us to get on our knees more, to teach us to go to God's word and to pray more and to seek him more and to love him more. Because you know what? It's really easy to drift from him. And out of love, he gives us difficulties to bring us back. So these are the four reasons, generically, why we suffer. Well, we don't suffer to pay for our sin. Number two, sin always has natural consequences. Number three, sometimes God brings extra consequences to discipline us and correct us. And number four, sometimes it's no sin at all. It's just God wanting to mature us. Now, let's take this as a background and let's get into here. What do I need to know about God's discipline upon my life? This is very important stuff for you to have in the background. And I say this because I love you so much. We need to have this straight in our lives. Because if you don't, when hard times hit you, you will completely misinterpret them and you'll use them for the wrong ends and you'll become discouraged. But if you understand what I'm about to tell you, it'll give you a whole different frame of reference to the trials that you face. We need this, folks. Listen carefully. Number one, God disciplines me out of his fatherly love. He disciplines me out of his fatherly love. What does it say in Deuteronomy 8:5? Know then in your heart, as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. A good parent will discipline their child. And a good parent will discipline their child out of love. In fact, the more a parent loves their child, the more careful they are to discipline their child and to correct their child and to turn them away from sin, because they do not want sin ruining their child's life. They're very attentive to their son or daughter. And in the same way, you have to realize God loves us. And he loves us even more than any earthly father could. And so he's very attentive to us, and he's careful to discipline us, to correct us, and turn us away from sin that would ruin us. Because he's a good dad. And because he loves you. Not because he hates you. Look what the book of Hebrews says on this, and it puts together a lot of the things we just talked about. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as a son. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? And if you're left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are what? Illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we've all had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? Let me break this apart. Number one, the word discipline. Discipline here, if you look it up in the Greek and you break it apart, it means a direct response to sin in my life designed to correct me. Direct response to sin in my life designed to correct me. And this is the same as a parent would do for their child. And I know when my kids were young, sometimes you'd tell them things like, keep your hand off the stove. Stop grabbing for the hot pot. And my kids are interesting and inquisitive, and they keep going. And like, I don't have to listen to you, Dad. And you had to do some discipline upon their life because you love them. You don't want them to put the boiling hot water all over their head. And this is the same thing that God does. Out of love, when we continue sometimes in the path of sin and we're not repenting of it, he will bring suffering and discipline into our lives to correct us, like a good father. Remember, it's all out of love. Number two is this word, chastise. And this brings back the second element we saw a moment ago. Chastise literally means the entire range of trials and tribulations which God brings into our life to mortify sin and to build faith. It is not a response of correction. It's just all the things of trials and temptations that God allows in our life to teach us to depend upon him more. In many ways, I look at it as like training. It's It's like a good coach. A good coach will put his team through some really hard practices, right? Why does the coach put his team through practices? Because if he doesn't put them through tough practices, they're not going to be able to perform in the actual game. So practices are training for the actual game day. And what God does is sometimes he brings suffering in times of trials into our lives to teach us to depend upon him and to teach us that he does keep his word and he does love us and we love him more. And he's doing this sometimes in the beginning of our life. So when we get to a really hard trial further down in our life, we have something to lean back upon and we've matured, we've been trained through it like a good coach. And I was thinking about this. You even find this in the life of Jesus Christ. You know, before Jesus started his ministry, he went through 40 days in the wilderness. The Bible says that the Holy Spirit led him into the wilderness for 40 days, and he went without food, and he was severely assaulted and tempted by Satan during that time. And Jesus Christ literally had a near-death experience at the beginning of his ministry. And I've often wondered, why did God do that? Then I was thinking about it this week. Maybe one of the reasons that God had Jesus go through the near-death experience where he was assaulted by Satan at the beginning of his ministry was to prepare him to endure the actual death experience when he was severely tempted by Satan at the end of his ministry. And God was training him and growing him in it. Another thing we pick up in this section from Hebrews: God will bring hard times into my life because he loves me. It's because he loves me. We often hear this. You know, if God loves me, why would he let my life fall apart? If God cares about me, why is all this bad stuff happening? And this flips it all on its head. It is because God loves you that he is taking the time to discipline you and correct you. It is because God loves us that he is bringing us in difficult times to teach us to depend on him more and to love him more and rely on him more. It's because he's a good father who loves us deeply, not because he's a bad father who hates us. It flips it on its head. And number four here: if we respected the wisdom of our earthly father's discipline, we should respect the wisdom of our Heavenly Father's discipline. As you get older, sometimes you look back on your parents and you understand why they did what they did. You understand sometimes why they corrected you the way they did. Now I know why God said, I can't buy it, or my dad said, you can't buy that car, son. It was a really bad choice. And I'm like, no, it's not, Dad. It's a really good choice. Look at it. It's only has 200,000 miles on it. You know, those kind of things. And sometimes your dad corrects you on those things. And you look back and you respect it. And sometimes you look back on your earthly father's discipline and realize they did it imperfectly. But they were trying to do it out of love. But the deal is, we have a Heavenly Father who doesn't discipline imperfectly. He always disciplines perfectly. And his love for us is even more than our earthly father's love for us. And if we respected our earthly father's discipline, we should be able to respect our Heavenly Father's discipline. And sometimes this discipline hurts. Sometimes our earthly fathers, when we were young, spanked us. It was hard discipline to correct us. Now, I know as soon as you say the term spanking, some people say, spanking is terrible. People who spank their children, they only do it because they hate them. They're bad. They're evil. They're irresponsible. You never should spank a child. By the way, just to tell you, that's completely unbiblical. What does the scripture say? It says, whoever refuses to spank his son hates him. But whoever loves his son disciplines him from early on. A father who loves his child will be willing to spank his child if necessary to correct his behavior. And God, in the same way, because he loves us, will spank us. Sometimes as adults, let's face it, we deserve it because we need to be corrected. And God's hand is big enough to do it. But here's the thing you need to understand. When we face times of suffering and correction, it always comes from God's fatherly love. Drill that into our heads. God, why are you correcting me? Because you love me. Not because he hates us. Last verse here. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. The word reprove here means show wrong. Because I love you, I'll show you where you're sinning, and I will correct you from it. Be zealous and repent. So number one, when God disciplines, it's always out of his love. Number two, God's discipline is always a blessing to do me good. It's a blessing to do me good. Job 5:17, behold, blessed is the one whom God reproves. Therefore, despise not the discipline of the Almighty. If God is ever bringing you through a time that's difficult, you don't have a job, you lost it, you're struggling financially, someone you love is sick, someone you love is passed away, and you say, God, why are you letting in this in my life right now? Is it because you're cursing me? No. If you're his son, it's because he's blessing you. He is teaching you to go to him and to trust in him and to rely in him and to pray to him like you probably have never done before. God's discipline is always a blessing on our life, not a curse. What does Romans 8:28 say? And we have to believe this verse. This is a very hard verse to believe, but it's true. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good to those who are called according to his purpose. If you're underlining something, underline or circle, all things God works in our life for our good. That includes the death of a spouse. That includes cancer. That includes defeat in our sport. That includes aging. That includes the process of weakness. That includes the process of pain. That even includes the process of dying itself. God promises to use for our good. That's biblical. It's a blessing. God even used suffering in the life of Jesus as a blessing. Did you realize that? What does it say? Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8. Although he was a son, speaking of Jesus, he learned obedience through what he suffered. If God did good in Jesus' life through suffering, you can rest assured that he will do good in our life when we go through times of suffering. We can rest assured in that. So the first thing we've learned is that when we go through times of discipline or we go through times of suffering, it's always out of God the Father's love. The second thing is it's always intended to be a blessing, not a curse. And the third thing is this: God's discipline in my life is actually better than anyone else's discipline in my life. It is. 1 Corinthians 11:31 through 32. If we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we were judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. Now this sounds a little bit weird, a little bit of a tongue tire, but it's not that hard. Look at the first part. If we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. That means that when we look in the mirror, we'll say to ourselves, you know, I'm not that bad of a guy. I'm not that bad of a girl. In fact, I'm probably about average, maybe a little better than average. That's the way we judge ourselves. Because we are blind to our own ego. We're blind to our own pride. We're blind to our own selfishness. We just are. In fact, we're really good at masking all the sinful parts of our personality, even to other people. We hide it. Even to our spouse. Our spouse doesn't know the true extent of our sin. The more they live with us, the more they know our selfishness, and the more they know our pride, and the more they know our shortcomings, but they don't know it fully. So even they are not in a good position to be a judge of who we are and what's the appropriate way to correct us and to mature us. The only one who knows us truly is God the Father. He knows every thought that goes through our mind. He knows whatever we think of in our idle moments. He knows everything we do. And only He is in a position to correct us and to discipline us and to mature us. And so that's what He does. He disciplines us out of His love. He disciplines us out of His blessing. Now, interestingly, when we think about this, we think sometimes God disciplines us too long and too hard. Zechariah, 9 months, couldn't speak and couldn't hear. And we think, okay, that was too long. How about 9 days? That would have been good enough. But the deal is that God knows us so well that He knows exactly what is the appropriate discipline in our life to change our sinful behavior. He never disciplines us too much or too little, but the exact amount to change sin in our lives and sinful patterns and sinful behaviors. That's exactly what we know with Zechariah. That's how long he needed to be disciplined. So God's discipline is always the perfect fit. Number four, the result of God's discipline is a life of holiness, character, and integrity. Look where it takes us. Look at James chapter 1, 2 through 4. And I wanted to use the old Phillips translation because I think it's so well stated. When all kinds of trials and temptations crowd into your lives, my brothers, don't resent them as intruders. Welcome them as friends. Realize that they come to test your faith and to produce in you the quality of endurance. But let the process go on until that endurance is fully developed, and you will find that you have become what? Men of mature character, men of integrity, without no weak spots. And what James is talking about here is not any hard times or trials that are a response to sin. Remember, he's talking about number four here. Hard times and trials that God has allowed into our lives simply to mature us. He's saying, there are good things on the backside of this. There is holiness, there is character, there is integrity. In fact, let's go back to Hebrews chapter 12. Let's look at verses 5 through 11. The same thing, the backside of what God is developing. For they disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them. But He disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness. That's what God is doing. He's trying to make us holy people. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Now, how many of us want to be men and women of righteousness, men and women of holiness, men and women of character, men and women of integrity? Anybody want their hand up? Yeah, that's all of us. And I have to just tell you that if we want to become men and women like that, the way we become like that is not by saying 50 Hail Marys. It's not by having perfect church attendance. It's not by listening to Christian rock music. The door through which true holiness, character, righteousness, and integrity in our life comes is always through the door of suffering and discipline. It is. It teaches us to rely upon God, to repent of our sin, to see our sin, and to mature, and to become spiritually mature. There is no other way. But look at the backside. What I've discovered is every once in a while, as I'm going through life, I will meet men or women that I would say, you know what, I want to be like them someday when I grow up. And as I get older, I want to mature like them. And as I get to know them better, what I find is they have gone through really hard times of trial, They've gone through really hard times, sometimes of discipline and correction, but God has birthed in them such righteousness and purity and such an admirable life. And I often said, God, I know if I'm going to be like them, I'm probably going to have to go through trials and discipline like them. And I think here's one of the responses that you may want to have with God after this sermon. In your heart, you say, God, I'm not asking for trials. I'm not seeking your discipline in the sense of I'd like to go through pain. But I am seeking to be a man or a woman of holiness, character, integrity, righteousness. And if the only way to get there is that you need to discipline me, to correct me, or you just need to bring me through times of trials that teach me to depend on you, I'm willing to accept it. Because the result is so good. Are you there? Is that the prayer that you will have when you leave this room? God, whatever it takes to make me a great man or a great woman of you who trusts in you, you can do it to my life, even if it's hard. I think we need to be there. Number five, the result of a disciplined life is hunger to seek God and his word. Psalm 94:12 says, blessed is the man whom you discipline. And what does he say? O Lord, whom you teach out of your law. Life is busy, isn't it? I mean, The Voice was on this past week. We got to watch The Voice. And then there's the internet, which seems to have a ceaseless flow of information. Never mind answering all the email and Facebook and Christmas cards. And then there's kids' sports, and it's all good stuff. But what happens is we find we don't really have time for God. We don't have time for his word. And then what God does is he brings trials or difficulties that come into our life, and we find time in a hurry, don't we? We find time to all of a sudden get on our knees, and we get in his word, and we turn to God and say, God, I'm sorry, I've drifted from you, and I want to go back to you. And interestingly, I've found that it is in those times when we are under times of stress and trials that when we open God's word and we read it, did you ever notice that all of a sudden God seems to speak to you out of his word in a fresh and a new way? Like he maybe hasn't for the past 12 months? Because those times are windows of large steps of spiritual growth. Remember why God brings them into our life? Because he loves us like a good father. Because he's seeking to bless us, seeking to mature us, doesn't hate us, he's not cursing us, he's growing us. So that we seek his word and we seek him more. I like Richard Baxter said this, suffering unbolts the door of the heart, that the word hath easier entrance. It's very true. In the last verse I want us to look at this morning, 2 Corinthians 1, 8 through 9. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the very sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Paul, as you know him, he was extremely gifted. Brilliant intellectually. The problem with people who are very gifted is they tend to rely on themselves because they can think their way through any situation. They can talk their way through any situation. And Paul, I think, naturally was in that position. Very gifted guy. Able to rely on himself. And so God brings him in a situation where he is to the absolute end of himself, when he cannot solve his own problems. And it's in those positions where we have absolutely nothing but God left to rely on, And Paul says that I despaired even of life itself, that he realized that God was caring for him and supporting him for him, and God was the one who was saving him. And he experienced God's care in those tough times in Asia in a way he hadn't experienced before. And I think a number of us have been there. And don't raise your hands, but just answer in your heart. How many of you have been at that time where you're just flat out in money? You don't have it. And you're praying to God. And the checks start showing up in the mail. And you realize that God does provide for you and that God does care for you. How many of you have been at the end of your wits, like medically? God, you know, I know what the prognosis of this is. I know where it's going. And as you're praying about it, all of a sudden it seems like God gets you to the right doctor at the right time to snatch you from the very edge of complete oblivion. You realize that God does care for you and God does provide for you. And it was that difficult time, that trial, that you realize that God is supporting you because you weren't able to support yourself anymore. It's all good. It's all out of his blessings. So, let me just wrap this up. I know that trials and times of discipline, either to correct us, to mature us, are things we do not like to talk about. But it's something we very much need to talk about. Because we, as a culture and society, have been reared on the health and wealth prosperity gospel. That says if there's anything that's suffering or trials that have come into your life, it's maybe because God's off the throne or because God doesn't care about you or God doesn't love you. And the Bible says the exact opposite. As Christians, we will face more times of trials and suffering than many people who aren't Christians. But it's because God loves us. Like a good father, he will correct us. Like a good father, he will mature us. It's because God seeks to bless us. And his discipline of us is the perfect fit because he's the only one who knows us fully and he knows us well. And God's discipline of us is always there to make us into people who are holy and righteous and men and women of character, the kind of character that we'd love to imitate. And God is always good, even in those tough times. Zechariah was disciplined for 9 months. Maybe there'll be times and seasons in your life where you will be disciplined for 9 months. I don't know, but I do know this, that God is good and that God loves us through all of it. Let's pray.
This has been a presentation of Crosswinds Church. More of Pastor Kurt's sermons can be found online at crosswinds.tv. Thanks for being with us, and may God continue to enrich your life.